Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Last week we considered the creation of Adam. Tonight we turn our attention to the creation of Eve and God's design for marriage. So please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 18 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it points us to our Savior. Please enable us to be attentive to it and profit from it this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been disappointed by a vacation rental? The online pictures looked great. But when you got there, it was clearly a picture of somewhere else. Siobhan and I once went away to a place in the mountains where the pictures looked great. But when we got there, the indoor pool had green things growing in it, among many other issues with this vacation rental. Well, Genesis 2 pictures a great, paints a great picture of marriage, a really beautiful picture. But this doesn't match all of our experiences and observations as we look around. Instead of being unashamed with each other, there's often much guilt that we bring into relationships. And even the best marriages face these challenges. Even the best husband sins against his wife, and even the most wonderful wife against her husband. Likewise, we bring our brokenness into all of our relationships. But despite the brokenness we experience now, relationships and marriage in particular are still a good gift from God. And he is redeeming these relationships. And so here in Genesis 2, we learn about God's good design for marriage, for relationships and for marriage in particular. And as we look at the rest of Scripture, we also see how the marriage relationship pictures Christ and the church. And so we learn here that marriage is designed for our good and it pictures Christ and the church. And we'll consider that together this evening in two points. First, men and women in marriage. And second, Christ and the church. So first, let's consider men and women in marriage. And as we do, we'll see man's need, God's provision, and marriage's priority. And then we'll further consider how Adam and Eve were fully known by each other and yet unashamed. So first, verse 18 begins by showing us man's need. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" This is actually quite jarring language as we've been reading through Genesis. Back in chapter 1, we read over and over again, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And then we got to the end of the sixth day, and we read, and God saw that it was very good. And so we already know how the sixth day is going to end. But in between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve, we read that God called something not good. Now, if you're putting something together with someone, let's say you're building a swing set or something, and you hear the other person say, "Uh-oh, that's not good." You don't want to hear that, do you? What does that mean? It means the other person messed up. They made a mistake. But that's not what Genesis 2 means when God says it's not good. God didn't say, "What have I done? I need to fix this mistake." Instead, he was pausing before the creation of woman. He was pausing to show Adam that he needed a helper. And he does this by demonstrating to Adam this need. So look at verses 19 to 20. God parades the animals and birds before Adam to be named. And in doing this, Adam is exercising his God-given role of taking dominion over the earth. But this is more than simply a naming exercise. As the animals march past, it's crystal clear that none of them are suitable helpers for Adam. It's obvious that something is missing. Adam needed a wife. He couldn't go it alone. Now, there's all kinds of reasons we see this reality today. So, for example, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So we need relationships to help us through trials, to pick us up when we fall down, or to correct us when we sin or are going astray. For married couples, there may be times in your life where you really feel you have nothing left except maybe the love of your spouse and the love of God. And so marriage can be a great support in times of trials. However, remember that God made this statement in a perfect world. Genesis 2 isn't saying it's not good to be alone in a fallen world. It's saying it wasn't good to be alone in a perfect world. You see, we were made for companionship. Human beings were made to be in relationship. Well, related to this, we can observe that God's design was never for Adam and Eve to be alone with just each other. They weren't made to be like that. Instead, they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so while Genesis 2 is particularly teaching us about a marriage relationship, it really has broader implications to relationships in general. Of course, again, if this is true in a perfect world, that it's not good to be alone, it's certainly true for us today. We need each other. You are not created to be a lone ranger. We're not called to go it alone. And that's true whether you're married or not. You need relationships and you need to invest in them. We should also be clear why Adam needed Eve, why it wasn't good for him to be alone. Of course, he needed a helper in order to fulfill his mandate, to be fruitful and multiply. He couldn't do that by himself. But Adam needed Eve for more reasons than just that. He needed a companion. Again, Adam was designed to be in relationship. However, calling Eve a helper, that may sound demeaning to some people in our society today, as if Eve is some lesser form of human or some intern who makes copies for the boss and doesn't really have as important a role. But we shouldn't look at the word helper in that way. We shouldn't look at it that way because do you know who else is called a helper in the Bible? God himself is called a helper. So, for example, you could pick many examples, but just for one, Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so God helps us by doing things for us that we couldn't do ourselves. And so calling Eve Adam's helper is a very positive statement. And so there's no truth to the notion that some have entertained in human history that women are some form of defective men. Nor is there any truth to the irreverent joke that God didn't quite get it right the first time and he had to try again to get it right. No, men and women are created differently, but they're both equally made in God's image. Male and female are created just the way God intended to create them. And so we see the man's need here in verses 18 to 20. A second, we see God's provision in verses 21 through 23. It's not good for Adam to be alone. It wasn't good. But what could he do? Nothing. Adam couldn't do anything. If God had sent him out and said, go find a helper suitable for you, he would never have found it, even if he searched his whole life. Only God could provide this need for Adam. And so we read in verses 21 to 22, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. It's significant that Adam is fast asleep while God is creating Eve. He can't take any credit for her. God didn't consult him for any advice about how he should make her or what kind of personality she should give or how she should look. God did it all while Adam is fast asleep. Adam does nothing to help here. Well, the Hebrew word translated made in verse 22 can also be translated built. And God wasn't building something or someone that was just merely useful or functional, like, yeah, she can help you. But like, we have lots of things that are functional, but really aren't glorious or beautiful. Think of many ugly buildings or government housing or whatever. It serves a function, but it's not glorious, we wouldn't say. Instead of that kind of building, the picture here is more like that of a master craftsman, the architect designing and building something beautiful and wonderful. And that's the way Adam receives Eve. Look again at verse 23. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam was amazed when he saw Eve. We can picture it today like going to a wedding. And you're at a wedding and the bride's coming down the aisle. And if you take a glance over at the groom, he has this big goofy grin. He has this huge smile. He can't take his eyes off her. He's delighting in his bride's beauty. And that's really what Adam is doing here. He's saying, "Wow, thank you, God. This is what I was waiting for. This is what I was looking for. Thank you." Well, Adam, of course, sees some differences between him and his wife, but he also notices a close connection. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And we see this close connection in the name he gives for her. In English, we notice the words man and woman are closely related, and it's the same in the Hebrew as well. So up until this point, the Hebrew word for man that's been being used is Adam. But when we get here in verse 23, the word for man that's used is Ish, and the word for woman is Isha. And so we see that close connection between man and woman, even in the names that Adam gives them. Adam sees that she's perfectly suited for him, and he rejoices in this good gift of God. Of course, Adam and Eve initially experienced marriage in a way unlike any of us have ever experienced marriage today. Theirs wasn't tainted by sin at creation. Nonetheless, Genesis 2 still has a lot of relevance for us today. And we know this because Jesus quotes from Genesis 2 in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. He's quoting from Genesis 2 as he's defending marriage as a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman. And he points us back to God's good design in marriage and says it still applies to us today. So by way of application, we could say that God provides us with the good gift of marriage. So the question for you is, if you're married, do you delight in your spouse? Do you gratefully receive your husband or gratefully receive your wife as God's good gift to you? Do you delight in their love? Proverbs 5:19 even invites us to delight in the love of our spouse. Likewise, we can reflect on the way that we speak about our spouses. Adam delighted in Eve here. And so are these the kind of words that come out of your mouth when you're talking about your husband or your wife? Do people hear you praising them, complimenting them? Or do they hear you complaining about them, as if they're not God's good gift to you? So God created Eve to be Adam's helper, to be a companion, to assist him in his work, to reproduce and fill the earth. And of course, as they filled the earth, they would be producing and parenting godly offspring, others who would join them in worshiping God. And these purposes in marriage remain unchanged today. However, sin has greatly impacted them and affected marriage. For one example, because of sin, there's disease, death, and all kinds of infirmities. And while God told people to be fruitful and multiply, some couples now have the painful experience of having difficulty having children, not as a result of their own particular sins, but because of the broken world we live in. We see the same difficulties as we try to raise godly children, and we see children resisting that at times. And so the purposes have remained the same, but they've been greatly impacted by the fallen sin. Well, sin has also created a need for one more need for marriage that wasn't necessary before the fall. Marriage is now also a help for purity. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about marriage as God's provision for people to maintain purity. And by the way, that's true for both spouses. 1 Corinthians 7 makes clear that both the husband and the wife have authority over each other's body, not just the husband over the wife. Now, as we think more about God's provision and design for marriage, we should also note here that man was created before woman. And the New Testament highlights this at times. So, for example, in 1 Timothy 2:13, also later when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, God confronts Adam first. And Romans 5 puts the blame on Adam as the federal head. So Adam was created to be the leader and Eve was designed to be his helper. And so in a marriage relationship, men are called to exercise spiritual leadership in their homes. Nonetheless, there is equality between men and women in Christ and men and women. Men and women are both equally created in the image of God. Matthew Henry famously stated that the woman is not made out of Adam's head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I think that point is well illustrated, even if it's perhaps a little speculative about the original intention of that verse. And so we see here man's need and God's provision. A third, let's consider marriage's priority. So look with me at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The marriage relationship is so important that it takes priority over all other human relationships. Remember, this is the way marriage was designed before sin entered the world, and that this family structure was in place before Adam and Eve sinned. Sin certainly complicates this design, so some couples fight over time spent with families. Perhaps you've experienced conflict with your parents or with your in-laws. But that's not the reason for the priority of marriage. From the beginning, there was the design was for couples to leave and start their own family unit. In fact, marriage is intended to be such a close relationship that God describes it as a one-flesh union. That doesn't mean that the couple literally dissolves into one person. It means that the two become so close that they're described this way, emotionally, spiritually, knit together, relationally knit together. In marriage, there's a unity of body and soul that is so close that no other human relationship can compare. And notice, too, in this text that this is designed to be a monogamous relationship. One man, one woman for life. And that was God's good design from the beginning. Polygamy and divorce, as we see in Scripture, only entered the picture when sin came about. And they were regulated because of the hardness of man's heart. Jesus makes this point when asked, why did Moses allow for divorce? It's because of man's sinfulness. Likewise, any other deviation from marriage, from God's design for marriage, is a result of sin. God's design is one man and one woman for as long as they both live. It's not popular in our society today, but we must remember that God created marriage. God has the right to regulate it, and He knows how it's made and how it's best intended to be used for our benefit. Well, picture a game. If you're playing a game and you want to know how to play it, wouldn't you consult the rule book and understand how to play it? Or if you're operating some machinery and you don't want to get hurt and you want it to serve its function, wouldn't you look at the operating manual? So too, God has created marriage, and we should consult Him and His Word for how it is designed and intended to be used. But what does leaving and holding fast mean as we think about leaving and being so close to your wife that you're or a husband that you're a one flesh union? Well, this leaving and holding fast doesn't mean that you have to necessarily physically move away from your families. But it certainly includes financial, emotional, decision making independence. It means saying, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. It means making this relationship the most important one in your life. Of course, this doesn't mean that a couple is an island unto themselves. It doesn't mean that you can never receive any help or advice from your parents. That would actually be quite foolish to say, I'm married, I can no longer learn anything from my parents. Nor does it rule out life circumstances that can cause you to rely on family members more than you otherwise would. We can think of injury, disability, or other things that happen to us outside of our control. But no matter what circumstance you're in, if you're married, your marriage relationship is your most important relationship. And so we see here man's need, God's provision, and marriage's priority. Now, fourth, let's consider how couples were made to be fully known by each other and unashamed. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this, of course, is before the fall into sin, before people had any inappropriate or impure thoughts, before this condition would be awkward. But it points to something more than just physical nakedness. It's a description of being known, being fully known, and yet unashamed and deeply loved. You see, Adam and Eve, they had nothing to hide from each other. They had nothing that would inspire a sense of guilt or shame or embarrassment. They were completely comfortable in their own skin. They were perfectly upright, perfectly holy and righteous. They did their work perfectly, loved each other perfectly, worshiped God perfectly. There was no sin. And this is very different from how we experience life. We're often ashamed of the things we've done. There are words we say that we really wish we could take back. There are thoughts we've had that we'd rather not share with anyone, including our spouse. And this sometimes leads us to hide our weaknesses or not talk about the sins we're struggling with. And sometimes we believe that if someone knew, if someone really knew fully what we were struggling with, they wouldn't accept us or they wouldn't love us. Recently, my family read the Wingfeather Saga by Andrew Peterson, and the main characters are the Wingfeather children, and they have a beloved grandfather named Poto Helmer. But Poto has a secret that he's buried and he's kept hidden. They don't know anything about it. He's ashamed of it, but it eventually comes to light and catches up with him. But to his surprise, after his family finds out, he's still accepted. He's fully known and yet deeply loved. As a result, Peterson writes, he moved through the days in peace and wonder, for his whole story had been told for the first time, and he found that he was still loved. That's a picture of what Christ can do for us and is doing for us in our marriages. Our spouses see us at our worst, hopefully at our best too, but they see you at your worst. They get the worst of you in some ways too, and yet we don't have to be ashamed. Not because we're perfect. We're not. Not because we don't have to say, I'm sorry. In fact, we should say, I'm sorry. We can be unashamed because we have no fear of rejection. There's no condemnation in that relationship. And that's because marriage is meant to picture Christ and the church. Our Lord Jesus knows our every sin and yet looks on us with love. He rescued us by shedding his blood for us. And he's remaking us in his image, enabling us to more and more to love like him, to love and accept one another, even when our full story is told. In Christ, we can say, I accept you. I receive you. You're my beloved, and you don't have to be ashamed before me. Well, we can all ask ourselves, if we're married, if this reflects our marriages. Husbands, can your wife trust you with her heart? Is it safe for her to open up to you? Does she know her insecurities are safe with you? Likewise, wives, does your husband feel free to share his struggles with you? Are you creating an environment where you can be unashamed and fully known? I know this can be hard, and if that doesn't describe your marriage right now, I know that God can help. He is, as others have also said, faithful, powerful, and willing. He can work that kind of change in you. And of course, while I'm talking primarily about marriage here, this can also apply to how we treat each other more broadly in relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing one another, being known and accepting one another and loving each other. And so we see here men and women in marriage. Second, let's consider Christ, how this pictures Christ in the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul is speaking about marriage, and then he says in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, God didn't do this as a kind of add-on. You know, when a preacher or an author is writing a book, they sometimes think of an idea and then they think, how can I illustrate it? Aha, I got it over here. But that's not the way God uses marriage. He didn't like stumble upon marriage as a good illustration for Christ and the church the way people stumble upon illustrations. Instead, God created marriage to illustrate Christ and the church. From the beginning, marriage was designed to display the relationship between Christ and the church. That is marriage's deepest meaning. Well, let's consider this under the same four headings as we did for marriage. First, think about our greatest need. A mankind's greatest need is to be in fellowship with God, to enjoy a right relationship with Him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what people are created to do. We're created to be in this close relationship with God. And marital love and intimacy pictures this relationship. And even before sin, God had to initiate this relationship with us. People couldn't know God unless He had created us with the ability to know Him and had revealed Himself to us. But after Adam sinned, this relationship was broken. It was impossible for man to enjoy God's presence. Instead, when Adam and Eve heard the Lord walking in the garden, they hid in shame. And ever since Adam and Eve sinned, people are born in sin, born as strangers and aliens, separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear." The bad news is that describes all of us. We're spiritually dead, not sick, dead. Dead people who can't do anything to help ourselves. And that's the condition we're all born in. Therefore, our greatest need is to be reconciled to God, to have our sins washed away and be enabled to enter into a right relationship with Him. Which leads us to a second consideration, God's provision. We're, again, helpless to provide for our greatest need. The debt of our sins is too great. The condition of our hearts is too broken. And so God Himself provided a way to reconcile this relationship. Again, this is described or pictured in Isaiah 59. "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation." And God did this by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, as Romans 5:8 says, "God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And this is what marriage pictures for us. God providing for our greatest need. God making a way for us to enjoy a relationship with Him. Ephesians 5:27 makes this connection clear. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's what Jesus is doing for us. He's purifying us. He's, as Ephesians 4:24 says, creating us after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And the Bible repeatedly makes clear that this provision is offered free of charge to whoever will come to Jesus. And more than that, it is Jesus Himself who is seeking and saving the lost. He doesn't wait for sinners to come to them. Instead, He pursues them. And through the work of His Holy Spirit, He enlightens their minds and renews their will so that they can accept His free offer of salvation. So we see our greatest need and God's provision. There's a third connection here. We can see Christ's priority. And in Genesis 2:24, we read how a husband will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The marriage relationship is so close that no other one can compare. It's our highest commitment, our most important relationship. And yet we see that we are made to enjoy that kind of close relationship with God. And we see this intimacy, this knowing being described throughout the Bible. And for example, John 10:14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." We could think of this intimacy described in Revelation 3:17. To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Likewise, Jesus calls us to a total commitment to him. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus calls us to forsake all other relationships for his sake, to make knowing him our greatest priority, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, of course, as a result of that love, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, finally, let's consider the glorious truth that we're fully known by God and yet can stand before him unashamed. And this was pictured in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve were unashamed before one another. But truth be told, today, we all have a lot to be ashamed of. We all have this, at times, gnawing sense of guilt or just shame as we think about things and think about our lives. We remember things we've done wrong, or perhaps you've had the experience when just randomly some thought pops into your mind of something you've done and you're kind of like, oh, did I really do that? And you just have this sense of shame as you remember something you've done or said or thought. And yet, as Hebrews 11:6 says, despite all this, God is not ashamed to be called our God. He isn't ashamed of those who look to him in faith. And that's because Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, endured the cross, despising its shame. Because of this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus bore our sins in his body, and he has set us free. No more guilt, no more shame before him. Therefore, like Hodo Helmer, we can move through our days in peace and wonder, for our story is fully known, and we are still deeply loved. If you belong to Jesus, you are fully known and yet deeply loved. And he promises you also a glorious future. It's interesting that the Bible begins in Genesis 2 with a wedding, with a marriage, and it also ends with a marriage in Revelation. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. And in this marriage, the saints are clothed in white robes, which really represents the same truth as being naked and unashamed does in Genesis 2. God's people in the end will be rescued and redeemed from all our sins, purified and made perfect once again. And the good news here is that anyone can look forward to receiving these white robes. Anyone can look forward to that reclamation of perfect righteousness. Anyone can look forward to them because you don't have to earn them. Indeed, you actually can't earn these white robes yourself. Instead, you receive them. You receive them when you look to Christ in faith. God graciously grants you and clothes you with these robes. You receive them when, by God's grace, he enables you to repent of your sins and to look to Jesus in faith. It's a glorious hope that is offered to all of us. May we all enjoy this, and may we all have hope in God as we trust in his unmerited favor and his glorious love for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your good design in creation, for your wisdom in creating people, male and female, and for giving us marriage between one man and one woman. Please allow our marriages to thrive as one flesh unions that mirror your love for the church. And while our marriages are imperfect, we praise you for your perfect love and faithfulness towards us. As we consider our sin, who are we that you would look on us with love? And yet you do, not because of what we've done, but simply because of your great love for us. We ask, as we consider these things, for you to grant us the full assurance of your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.